Last week in the Saul story, Saul disobeys the commandment of God. And Samuel rebukes him. And this is the moment of truth in Saul's life. Saul could have responded with brokenness and surrender. And one can only imagine what the Saul story might have been. But rather, he bowed his neck. He responded with defensiveness. He responded with excuses. It wasn't his fault. It was the Philistines' fault. It was the people's fault. It was Samuel's fault. He projects himself as a victim that if Samuel had been there, he wouldn't have had to do Samuel's job. And somehow, he's the victim in all this, which begins to define a pattern in Saul's life that will set a trajectory to a life that will not end well. I talked about every time we respond that way, we drive ourselves deeper into that behavior and make it more likely that we're going to respond that way the next time, which sets a pattern that sets a trajectory to a story that will not end well. In our Saul story today, basically that sad reality is fleshed out in Saul's life. Saul becomes a confused, selfish, highly ineffective leader. In order to intensify what has become of Saul, we are given a contrast through Saul's son, Jonathan, who emerges as a godly, courageous, faithful leader. If you have a Bible, turn with us to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, this is a long chapter, so we're going to have to keep pushing through this. Basically, where we left the story last week is that Jonathan has attacked a Philistine garrison. It has initiated war. The Philistines have gathered at Michmash. They are a massive fighting machine. The Israelites are gathered in a high place in Gilgal. Most of the Israelites have fled. They have deserted. They're hiding. They've crossed the Jordan. They're somewhere else. Saul is left with 600 soldiers. They are virtually without weapons except weapons in the hands of Saul and Jonathan. And that's where we left the story. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So a couple details here. We're basically going to be introduced to two principal characters in the story. One, of course, is Saul. The other is Jonathan, his son. We met Jonathan last week. Jonathan attacked one of the Philistine garrisons, but it's only this week that we learn Jonathan is actually Saul's son. He will emerge as a courageous, faithful leader, and we are reminded that Jonathan would have been the next king of Israel, and what a magnificent king he would have been. But that won't be because of Saul's sin. Saul will not have a dynasty. His son will not follow him. And God will usher in a new family and a new dynasty. We're also told that Jonathan is there with his armor bearer. To understand this armor bearer, it's a young man, as he's described, who would go anywhere Jonathan goes. But the reality is that this armor bearer will live or die with Jonathan. So it's a high level of commitment. Whatever Jonathan commits to, where he goes, the armor bearer goes with. And if Jonathan dies, he will die. If Jonathan lives, he will live. So as the story unfolds, what you see is this young armor bearer who so believes in Jonathan and his faith and his character and his integrity that he will go anywhere Jonathan goes because he believes in him. It's a wonderful testimony to the character and the leadership of Jonathan. The only other thing to notice is that Jonathan is going to go attack a garrison of the Philistines all by himself with his armor bearer, but the text tells us he chooses not to tell his father. Clearly, at this point, Jonathan has problems with his dad, the king, with his lack of leadership, his lack of action. Whatever it is, he makes the commitment not to tell his father, and we are told that. Verse 2 is about Saul. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, the Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. Saul is described as back off the front lines, sitting under a pomegranate tree. Rather interesting detail. In the ancient world, a pomegranate tree would have been considered a luxury. It was a luxury fruit, kind of carried this idea of a life of luxury and ease. To kind of understand what's being said, if we changed it into modern language, it would be that Saul, as the king, had removed himself from the front lines, was in an air-conditioned tent, and was eating caviar, sipping some wine. That would kind of be the modern-day equivalent. So it's quite a contrast from Jonathan, who is ready to take on the Philistines. Whatever is in the mind of Saul, he's checked out, taken it easy. He has recruited his own priest by the name of Ahijah. Ahijah is the nephew of Ichabod. Now, we know Ichabod. We saw this earlier in the book of Samuel. Ichabod was the son of Phinehas, who was the son of Eli. If you remember the story, Eli and his sons are rejected from the priestly call because of their sin, because of their abuse of their role and abuse of the people. So in battle, Eli and his son Eli both die. Word comes to Phinehas' wife that Eli and her husband Phinehas are dead and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. That sends her into labor. She delivers a son, and with her dying breath, she names that son Ichabod, the name meaning the glory has departed from Israel. It was an absolutely miserable day. The ark was gone. Eli was dead. Phinehas, her husband, was dead. The glory had departed from Israel. So now we advance forward. Samuel is gone. We mentioned last week, it kind of has this hint that Samuel and God have departed from Saul. So now Saul recruits Ahijah, a priest from the rejected line of Eli. He's clearly functioning as a priest because he is wearing the ephod. So he now is with Saul, and the text tells us they were not aware that Jonathan was gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Basically, the text is describing the scene. these two Craigs that kind of were the defense for the Philistine army. So imagine the Philistine army is up high in Michmash, and then to get to them, you had to somehow get over these massive Craigs. Probably the first readers would have understood the names and the location. A modern reader, we would not. But the point is, these crags were so massive, they were actually named. So these aren't little hills, these aren't little rocks. They're so impressive that they were named, and those crags are what basically was the defense to the Philistines up on top. There was a valley of some sort that led up to the top, and so partway down that valley, there was a garrison of Philistine soldiers that guarded what would be the entrance to the top. So that's how the text sets the scene. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Now imagine this. The Philistines are a massive fighting machine. And you and your armor bearer are going to go take them on. His armor bearer, who's described as a young man, so believes in Jonathan. And so believes in Jonathan's heart that he's willing to go wherever Jonathan believes it's right to go. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that he refers specifically to Jonathan's heart. Whatever's in your heart. You remember that was the language of Samuel when he rebuked Saul. The problem with Saul, the core problem, is Saul did not have a heart for God. The armor bearer sees something in Jonathan's heart, and "I will go with you no matter where you go." We get glimpses of Jonathan's theology here, significant glimpses. He refers to the Philistines as uncircumcised. That's strong theological language. Jonathan is saying he understands that Israel, they were the covenant people of God. They were called out by God, that Yahweh was their God, and they needed to trust God. And he just couldn't take any longer that these uncircumcised Philistines were playing the bully, pushing around God's people. Why doesn't his father, the king, do something about that? That's probably an insight into the motive for the attack in the previous chapter. And it's absolutely his motive here. As a matter of fact, his language is almost identical to David's language when he takes on Goliath. David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he can do this to the people of God?" David just couldn't take it. Jonathan can't take it. And so all by himself, he's going to deal with it. He also has very strong theology in that he realizes that if God is for us, it doesn't matter if there's one soldier or many soldiers. Perhaps he remembers when God completely defeated the Philistines without a single soldier. So he believes if God is in this with only one soldier and his armor bearer, we will take this stand for God. It's a great snapshot or picture of Jonathan. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be a sign for us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. So here's the plan. Jonathan says, let's go down. So imagine they're going down through their own rocks and crags and valleys. They hit the valley floor and they will reveal themselves. If the garrison says, you stay there, we'll come down to you, we'll stay here. Not sure what the plan was there. But if they say, come on up, then we are gaining access into that garrison, and that is a sign that the Lord will give us a victory. So they go down, they reveal themselves, and the Philistines basically mock them. Oh, look, a couple of the Hebrews have come out of their holes. Remember, they're running, they're fleeing, they're hiding. We find out later in the text that some had been traitors and actually joined with the Philistines. So maybe they're imagining Jonathan and his armor bearer are surrendering like many others had done. So they invite them up. Jonathan hears that, understands that to be a sign from God that they will win the victory. The text tells us that basically on their hands and knees, they crawled up and entered the spot where the Philistines were. Either the entrance was just that treacherous. Some scholars think maybe it reflects they had come up a way that was unexpected. Whatever it means, it was difficult access. And Jonathan and his armor bearer take out 20 of the Philistines in an area of ground about a half an acre. What happens then is the ground begins to shake. God brings an earthquake, and it is utter chaos. As a matter of fact, verse 15 uses the word terror three times in that one verse. The very last line where it says, and it became a great trembling, literally the Hebrew is the terror of God. You'd have to believe that the Philistines were well aware of the stories of what happened 30-some years ago, when God, without a single soldier, completely defeated the Philistines to get the ark back. They had heard those stories. Maybe they wondered if they were true. Maybe in the back of their minds, they wondered what would happen. But now, all of a sudden, here it comes. The earthquake, the ground is shaking. They turn into a panic. The scene is utter chaos. Verse 16 starts with the word now. That Hebrew word could be translated meanwhile. I kind of prefer that. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked out, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. So the watchmen for Saul see that suddenly there's chaos in the camp of the Philistines. They're melting away, and they do a head count, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. First thing Saul does is wants the ark brought. Apparently, they had brought the ark somewhere near the area of Gibeah. Now remember, Ahijah, the priest advising Saul, was a relative of Eli and Phinehas. And remember, 30-some years ago, in their hour of need, they brought the ark to the battlefront, kind of as a rabbit's foot, as a good luck charm. Maybe this somehow will bring God's favor. So a very similar strategy. Let's try the ark. And then Saul talks to Ahijah the priest. It sounds like he was working the ephod. Saul is looking out. He sees that the Philistines are fleeing and basically stops Ahijah halfway through doing his thing, says, put your arm down, and figures out we need to go get in the battle. So what you have is a leader that is in total confusion. He has no idea what to do. He is trying to figure out some way to manipulate God's favor. So he has Ahijah, the rejected priestly line of Eli. He's brought the ark. He tries the ephod. Now he's figured it out himself, and down they go. They get there. The Philistines are in utter chaos. They're killing themselves. The traitors turn back with the Israelites. Those that have fled to their hiding places come out of hiding. And the last verse of the paragraph is that the Lord, Yahweh their God, had given them a great victory. Not Saul, not Saul's army, not even Jonathan, but God himself. Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. So the Philistines flee, the Israelites move in to the spoils, but the army is weary because Saul has put on them an oath that they're not allowed to eat anything until the victory is won. Now that would be a confusing thing for us, but here's the background of that. There were occasions in the Old Testament when God would lead what they'd refer to as a holy war. And God would tell them, no one eat until I give you the victory. But the idea was always that God would bring a victory so complete and so swift. Trust him, get in the battle, God will win it, and then we can celebrate. In this case, God didn't say that, Saul did. This is another one of Saul's attempts to somehow manipulate God's favor. So let's try a rejected priest. Let's try the ephod. Let's try the ark. Let's try a holy war. But what happened is because this was Saul's idea, not God's idea, the soldiers were famished. They were out of strength. They couldn't do anymore. So here's honey right there to give them strength, but they weren't allowed to eat it. But Jonathan, because he was out fighting the battle, not sitting under a pomegranate tree, did not know that his father had made this oath, and he eats a little honey. The text tells us his eyes brightened. It brought him energy. Then someone tells him, you're not supposed to do that. Your dad said nobody's supposed to eat. Very interesting that Jonathan makes such a statement about his dad, the king. His father had troubled the land. In other words, this was a foolish thing to do. If Saul would have allowed his soldiers to eat and gain nourishment, like a real king should have, they would have had the energy to finish the victory. What Jonathan says here is highly significant. Because of Saul's foolish order, the army is out of energy and they cannot finish the victory. The Philistines will regroup and will be an enemy to Saul for the next 40 years. Verse 31. They struck them among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with his blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you, bring me his ox and his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So now they have a complete victory. They have the spoils of victory. They've won. The sun is down. They can eat. So they go for it. They're famished. But they're eating the meat with the blood in it, which was a violation of the Jewish law. So here comes highly spiritual Saul. And he immediately condemns the people. What are you doing? You're sinning against God. You know, Saul to the rescue. Give me a stone. And he's going to go through the proper procedure. And at the end, he builds an altar. It's interesting that we are told this is the first altar that Saul built. This is just kind of a way of saying this wasn't Saul's practice. This is Saul now trying to be super spiritual, again trying to gain the favor of God. Because of his foolish decisions, now these people are acting like that. Saul comes and condemns them, and super spiritual Saul is going to try to intervene and save the day. It's just the classic legalist who is so good at making rules, making people's lives miserable, condemning everyone else, but cannot see his own sin. This is just another way that Saul is trying to somehow manipulate God's favor. He condemns the people, but he has yet to see his own sin. Verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all the people, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son shall be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. So now Saul wants to go down, middle of the night, finish off the Philistines. Ahijah, his spiritual advisor, says, let's see what God wants to do. So he's going through his process, and God won't answer. So Saul determines someone must have sinned, very similar to the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua. So Saul makes this great statement, even if it's Jonathan, my son, you know, we'll get to the bottom of this. And so they cast lots, and it ends up revealing Jonathan. Now, it's interesting that when Saul says, even if it's my son, Jonathan, the text tells us the people remained quiet. There is this sense in which they had some sort of a hint, maybe that was who it was. There's a lot of discussion by scholars. Did Saul actually know this already? You know, all the people knew it. Had word gotten back to Saul? And is this what Saul actually wanted? Jonathan, his son, had now embarrassed him twice. He had shown him up twice. Because of Jonathan's faith, because of his courage, because of his leadership, he had won the hearts of the people. And Saul, in his insecurity, Saul, in his failings, Saul, in his fear, now was ready to even eliminate his own son because his son was winning the hearts of the people. Whether that's true or not is hard to tell, but what follows is absolutely stunning. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Different translations translate what Jonathan said differently, but I think the NASB captures this exactly as it is in the Hebrew. There is a tremendous amount of force in what Jonathan says. Basically, what Jonathan says is, I'm going to embellish this a little bit. I indeed tasted a little honey while I was out there all by myself, defeating the Philistines, trusting God, setting the people free. Yes, I did have a little taste of honey because I did not know that you had made an oath, because I was fighting the Philistines while you were under the pomegranate tree. So yes, I did it. And yes, I must die. This is again a moment of truth for Saul. But in remarkable fashion, Saul agrees his son Jonathan must die. Remember, Jonathan didn't violate God's command. He just violated Saul's foolish order. Jonathan didn't even know that Saul had made that order because he was out delivering the people. But Saul is now so insecure, so fearful, so confused, so trying to gain the favor of God, that in this moment he is willing to put his own son, his courageous, faithful son, to death because he didn't follow his foolish rule. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance from Israel? That isn't really a question, by the way. They respond, far from it, absolutely not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This is such a sad moment in the life of Saul. Saul is so confused. He's so mixed up. He's so insecure. He's so threatened. He's willing to put his own son to death. But it's the people that step up and say, absolutely not. Saul, you didn't deliver us today. Jonathan did. You didn't trust God today. Jonathan did. You haven't been our hero today. Jonathan has been. And Jonathan trusted God, and God has delivered us, and we stand with Jonathan. You will not touch a single hair on his head. Remember, they are absolutely defying their king. Saul has lost the respect of his son. He has lost the respect of his people. And Saul goes back home isolated and alone through no fault of anyone but himself. We are told that because of this moment, they don't finish off the Philistines. The Philistines go home and regroup. Saul puts his tail between his legs and goes back home. Very interesting what follows verses 47 to 51. Not going to take the time to read it for the sake of time, but basically it's what's called a royal summary. That Saul had his moments. There were times when he fought valiantly, but basically what we're told is for the entire duration of Saul's reign, it would be war. No peace, no prosperity. If you go back and read the stories in the book of Judges, when God would raise up a leader, God would give them deliverance, and for the duration of the life of that leader, there would be peace and prosperity. For 30 years, they had known peace and prosperity under Samuel. But what would define the 42 years of Saul's reign is constant warfare. Typically, the royal summary is given at the end of the king's life. So it's very interesting that it is inserted here. Saul has decades more to go. But in a sense, before God, in terms of his ability to lead and follow God faithfully before his people, his story ends here. And so the royal summary is here. The last verse. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. You remember Jonathan said, if Saul hadn't made that foolish oath, the army would have had the strength to finish off the Philistines, but they didn't. And then because of the drama with Saul and Jonathan, Saul doesn't go after the Philistines. Saul goes home. The Philistines repopulate and regroup, and they are an enemy that makes Saul's life miserable for the duration of his reign. And just as Samuel had predicted, the most valiant, the most brave, the most courageous young men were consistently recruited into the army, and thousands upon thousands would die under the reign of Saul. It is just a glimpse, a snapshot of the story of Saul, the sad, disappointing story of King Saul. Trying desperately to gain God's favor, but absolutely determined to do it his own way. Saul would call up Ahijah as his priest. He would try the ephod. He would try the ark. He would try the holy war. He would try the super spiritual. He was trying everything he could to somehow gain God's favor. And that will be the Saul story. But the one thing that never defines Saul is brokenness and humility. He simply will not come to God on God's terms, and in brokenness and humility seek God's favor. This story reminds me of another story about 1,000 years later. Very similar dynamics. The land is run by super spiritual Pharisees, up to their eyebrows in religion, trying everything in their power to gain the favor of God, but determined to do it on their terms, full of self-righteousness. Into that environment comes another faithful son, the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God who had become flesh. It is these super spiritual religious hypocrites, so determined to gain God's favor on their own terms, that they would reject the Messiah. They would reject God in the flesh, and they would ultimately have him crucified in order to remove him. It is this faithful son who would provide the victory that cold, dead religion simply could not provide. What the Pharisees could not accomplish on their own terms, the faithful son would accomplish when he would go to a cross and shed his blood in order to win the victory once and for all over sin and death. A victory that no amount of religion could ever accomplish. And he would offer that salvation freely as a gift to those who would surrender in brokenness and humility and acknowledge their need for a Savior. Perhaps there are some of you here this morning, and that is your story. Out of your fear, out of your hurt, out of your insecurity, out of your pride, out of your struggles, you've been determined to gain God's favor on your terms. And maybe you're up to your eyebrows in religion. You've tried everything possible. You're determined to make this work. But as you sit here this morning, you have to admit it hasn't worked. I've made a mess of my family, I've made a mess of my life, and I feel lonely and isolated, and I'm worn out, and I'm weary. It hasn't worked, very much like Saul. And maybe this morning would be the time when you're finally willing to say in brokenness and humility, I cannot do this myself, I can't do it on my terms. And I'm ready to receive the gift of victory from the faithful Son of God that did for me what I could not do for myself. The sad story of Saul is he would never get this. That doesn't have to be your story. The Son offers you his gift of salvation freely this morning, to give your soul the life that it longs for, if in brokenness and humility you will choose to receive it. Our Father, we celebrate this morning your faithfulness. Lord, in so many ways we're all like Saul. That is our story. But Lord, in brokenness and humility, many of us have come to a realization we just can't do it. Tired and weary. In our brokenness and our humility, we have cried out for a Savior. God, my prayer this morning would be not a single person would walk back out these doors without having received the life-giving salvation that is offered freely through the one who won the victory for us. God, we celebrate Jesus this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen.